Please open your Bibles to John chapter 20. Today our study will be verses 22 and 23. Using the Pew Bible, you'll find this on page 962. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, John chapter 20, beginning at verse 22. And when he, that is Jesus, had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." May God bless the reading and hearing of his holy word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we now sit before your word. We rejoice to have come into your house, to have sung praise to you, to have opened our hearts in prayers. And now we pray that you would open up our hearts, that our minds would have understanding, and that we would be moved in the way that you intend for us to be influenced by this text. Particularly, would you cause us, Lord, to really see the great blessing of the forgiveness of sins that Jesus gives. We pray in his name, amen. When Christians describe the ministry of Jesus during his first coming, they will usually focus on his virgin birth, his ministry of good works and miracles and teaching. They will focus on his atoning death on the cross, his bodily resurrection from the grave, and usually they'll fit in there his ascension to the throne of heaven. Now, some version of that outline will be found in pretty much any creed of the church. Well, what is missing from that list? Well, there's a number of things we might like to add, but one of them is the vital but easily overlooked ministry of Jesus to the disciples in that period between the resurrection and his departure from the earth in his ascension into heaven. Now, during that important 40 days ministry, Jesus' post-resurrection ministry, the risen Lord focused on preparing those men who would serve as his apostles. Now, scholars are virtually united in asserting that behind the New Testament office can be seen the Jewish office known as the Shaliach. A Shaliach was an agent and a steward who carried out the legal, the economics, and many of the personal affairs of his master. If you were dealing with a man Shaliach, that was tantamount to dealing with the man himself. Now, in order to fulfill that role, the Shaliach required two things. He needed power and he needed authority. He had to have the power to execute transactions and he needed the authority with which to do so. Well, as Jesus met with his disciples on the evening of his resurrection, he granted both of these, power through the Holy Spirit and authority to proclaim the forgiveness of sins. Now, among the four gospel writers, Luke is probably the one who gives the most attention to this period of Jesus' ministry. And interestingly, the most important thing he says about it is not in his gospel, but at the beginning of the book of Acts. Luke says that Jesus presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Acts 1, verse 3. Now, a careful study of the book of Acts will show how important that training was. The very themes that you will find both at the end of Luke's gospel and at the beginning of the book of Acts that Jesus taught to the disciples from the scriptures, why, those are the very themes that show up in the apostles' preaching throughout the book of Acts. Now, John also emphasizes the ministry of Jesus providing his disciples proof of his resurrection. We've seen that already, where he came to them, he appeared, he asked them to touch his wounds. Jesus clearly wanted them to know, as firsthand witnesses, that he really was alive, he'd really risen from the grave, he really was continuing to uphold his messianic office. It was important for them to know that. And John also highlights Jesus' gift of the Holy Spirit to the church. Luke highlights that, particularly with the great event of Pentecost. John's gospel anticipates that by telling us in verse 22, when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, when John has Jesus breathing it out. Of course, Jesus actually did this, and John emphasizes it in his record that Jesus breathed out, as it were, the Holy Spirit. This continues an emphasis that we've seen throughout John's gospel, namely the idea of Jesus' death and resurrection bringing about a new creation, a renewal of the original creation through the redemption of Christ's blood. Remember at the very beginning of John's gospel, how does the gospel begin? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And he talks about how Jesus is the Word, and nothing was made that was made apart from the Word. And so he emphasizes, Jesus was the Word at the beginning of creation, and God sent forth his Word. All things came into being, and Genesis 1:2 says that the Spirit of God then hovered above the primordial creation. Well, see, here we are now at the dawn of the new creation and the resurrection, and the risen Lord yet again breathes out the Holy Spirit anew upon the primordial church. The church is the new creation, and the Word sends forth the Spirit with power. Now, this links up with many things taught throughout John's gospel. John has a very great importance on the theme of the new birth and of the regeneration that comes through the Holy Spirit. He told Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus didn't understand. And so Jesus told how it would be the work of the Holy Spirit. And he compared the Spirit to the blowing of the wind. It's not by chance that the Greek word for spirit is the same word for breath. And so Jesus may be taken as having said to Nicodemus that one is born again by receiving the holy breath of God. And we see the connection in our account today. We think as well of Genesis 2:7, where God took the man. He created the first man by forming him out of the dust of the earth, and he breathed his own life into him. And the Bible says that he became a living creature. Well, now Jesus breathes his life, his spirit, into his believers so that they might be born again into a new and living relationship with God. A.W. Pink writes, "Who can fail to see that here in John 20, on the day of the Savior's resurrection, the new creation had begun by the head of the new creation, the last Adam, acting as a life-giving spirit." This is why we should be so excited about Christianity. We should be excited about our own rebirth and the work of God in our lives. We should be excited about the church in the world. You see, henceforth, it will be in the church that God's life will be known, and it will be through the church, through his people gathered in the world with the Holy Spirit. That's how God's recreating work will go forth in this world. Let me highlight a couple of things about the giving of the Holy Spirit in this passage. The first is, let's never forget that the Spirit is Christ's provision to the church. We receive the Spirit only from and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember in his farewell discourse, Jesus had foretold that he would send the Spirit from the Father. He said, "The Spirit will bear witness about me," John 15:26. John 16:14, "He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and he will declare it to you." Now that means that the Spirit's presence results from a living relationship in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now why do I have to stress that? Because you and I are living in an age in the church, in the evangelical churches, where it is widely believed that we whip up the Spirit. And there's a focus on techniques that we'll pursue and rituals that we'll adopt and an approach to worship that's euphoric. And that's how the Spirit will be present. That is the common view in the church today. And many others will associate the Holy Spirit with bizarre and exciting spiritual manifestations. But we're reminded that the Spirit comes from Jesus. Let me just give you a rule right now. You can know that the Holy Spirit is at work when Christ is being glorified. When what we're doing is about Jesus, when it's about us and our experience and what we want, it is not likely to be the Holy Spirit, because Jesus says he will glorify me, and we will know that we can expect the Spirit's power and presence when we're excited about Jesus, when our faith is looking to him. Jesus associates the Spirit with a faith that glorifies his person and his work. Well, we see then why John links the giving of the Spirit to Christ's great commission to the church. The previous verse is John's version of the Great Commission. As the Father sent me, I'm sending you into the world. And then John says it was when he had said that. That's when he then breathed the Spirit upon them. What's the point? That Christ's gift of the Spirit is provided to empower the church and to empower Christians for the ministry that he has given us to do in the world. At the heart of that ministry is the proclamation of the gospel, with the aim of gathering men and women through faith in Christ into discipleship to the living Lord. He gives the Spirit to empower that mission, that witness. And then according to the New Testament, the Spirit's power is absolutely essential to the church's mission and to our witness. Sin's reign, the reason for that is that sin's reign in the lives of people is so overwhelmingly powerful that according to the Bible, no one is able to turn to Christ in faith unless the Spirit should go forth with divine power. We believe in a supernatural ministry through the Holy Spirit giving divine power to the Word. And you say, that's pretty strong language. It's the Bible's language. The Bible not only says, you know, people aren't interested in the gospel. Now, we do know that's true. We look around us and we see what the world's doing today. It's a minority of people have any interest in Jesus or in God. Why is that? Because not only don't people want Jesus, but they are not able to, according to the Bible. Jesus says it in John 6:44, 1 Corinthians 2:14. Paul says the man without the Spirit not only does not accept the things from God, but he is not able to do so, which means that we are whistling Dixie, as it were, unless God should send his Spirit. I feel that very keenly. I am perfectly well aware, sometimes more often than others, that when I stand in this pulpit, what I'm going to say is going to be nonsense, offensive, and deemed irrelevant unless God should send the Spirit to bless the Word with power. And yet we may rely upon Him doing so because Christ has given His servants the power we need. You know, the great Charles Spurgeon, his practice was the last prayer he would utter every time he entered into the pulpit. You know what it was? I believe in the Spirit. Send thou thy Holy Spirit. And I attest to you that your pastor utters those words as his last prayer every time he enters the pulpit, because it is only the Spirit that gives power for us to do the work that Christ has called us to do, and he gives us that power. Now, that highlights a number of things. It highlights the importance of a regenerate ministry. We need born-again people doing the work of God. We don't believe that everybody attending the church is necessarily born again. We're not able to assess that, but we know that Christ does his Spirit work through spiritual people who are born again, and we need to be praying about this. Many people say, Pastor, how can I encourage you? I appreciate that. I always say one of the best ways you can encourage me is to say after the morning service, Pastor, I'd like you to meet my neighbor who I brought to church today. It's very encouraging to me. Another way to encourage me is to say, I've been praying for the Holy Spirit to give you his power. We should be praying for that, and God will answer that prayer. We need the Spirit to empower our personal witness and the ministry of our church. If we pray for it, Jesus says he'll give it. Now, the great Old Testament illustration, and one of my favorite of all Old Testament illustrations, of what will happen when Christ sends the Spirit, as he has done, to empower the church as we witness to a spiritually dead world, the illustration I like the most is Ezekiel 37. It was an era of judgment and despair. Ezekiel's a prophet during the destruction of Jerusalem. And God summons the prophet to a valley, a dry valley that is filled with bones. When I speak to pastors, as I often do, I like to speak from this verse, and this passage, and I like to say to them, you think your church is dead. This church is decomposed. I mean, it's dry bones scattered around, and you go, well, there's no hope. Oh, there is hope. And you and I look at our society, and we go, oh, I mean, is there even any value to ministering? And God would say to us, there is, if I will give my Spirit and will empower the ministry, which he will do if we will pray for it. And I love what he says to Ezekiel, son of man, can these bones live? Now, Ezekiel's a wise prophet because he answers in a good way. He says, oh, Lord God, you know. You know, Lord, I'm really in listening mode, and I would prefer you to give me your opinion. It's more valid than mine. And God commands him, prophesy, preach, start preaching over the bones. Say to them, oh, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. And what we often forget is that God, after telling Ezekiel that, he then turns to the valley of dry bones, and here's what we read, Ezekiel 37:5. Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. That's what he preaches to the dry bones. And so Ezekiel begins expositing the scriptures. So he does. He's teaching the Word of God, and as he does so, things start happening. You know, that's what happens in this world when the people of God start relying on and believing and proclaiming with a holy boldness, because we believe that he will do the miracle. He will send the Spirit. I was talking to a man just this week who's moving his family to go into a very demanding church situation. It is not, it's got a lot of prospects, but the situation is dire. And what did I say to him? I said, brother, preach the word. And get on your face and pray for God to send his Spirit. But if we do that, what happened here will happen for us. The bones begin moving. Ezekiel saw them come together, and ultimately they rose up to be a congregation in service to God. Now, what God prefigured to Ezekiel, Jesus declares that he has set in motion in our age by breathing the Holy Spirit upon the church to empower the witness of the gospel. You see, that's our confidence. That's why we should be bold. That's our confidence in ministering. We admit we're ministering to a world. We're offering salvation to a dead, unbelieving world that does not desire what we're talking about. But we pray, and we trust God to answer our prayer for the Holy Spirit. I love how Jesus says to the disciples, the way that Luke records it in Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, even to the ends of the earth. Now, in order to represent his master, a shaliach required not only power to conduct his work, but he also needed the authority to actually dispose of his master's goods. And Jesus, therefore, adds his own grant of authority to the church. Look at verse 23. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld. Now, before we consider this verse and the nature of its authority, I'd like us to note here, first of all, that Jesus identifies forgiveness of sins as the essential provision of the salvation he came to offer. And I say that because there are always those who will criticize an emphasis on getting people into heaven. And they'll say, you know, this world's got all these problems, and all you people can talk about is pie in the sky, and you talk about sin, judgment, forgiveness, and those sorts of things. They may even be true, but we need it. We need not a legal religion about that kind of salvation, but a transformative religion. And they'll say, we need a this-worldly Christianity. What does Christ do to change our present world? Now, we would not deny at all the transforming aspects of Christian salvation. I just want to point out where Jesus' emphasis is. When Jesus doctrinally locates the center of his gospel and places the priority on where we ought to emphasize our mission and our message, it's on the forgiveness of sins through faith in the gospel message. John Calvin refers to forgiveness, therefore, as the sum of the gospel. He states, the principal design of preaching the gospel is that men may be reconciled to God through the unconditional pardon of their sins. Well, there's a question, however, concerning exactly what authority is being given by Christ in verse 23 and to whom it is being given. And the interpretation of this verse, it turns out, accounts for a great deal of the difference between Protestant Christians and Roman Catholics. Now, whenever we're considering the difference between Protestants and Roman Catholics, we ought to acknowledge the great deal of common ground that we have. We both believe in the Trinity and the deity of Christ. Both Catholics and Protestants uphold the virgin birth, Christ's death in some meaningful way for our sins, Christ's bodily resurrection from the grave, Christ's gift of the Spirit to empower the church. Evangelicals will often meet a Roman Catholic and say, hey, that guy believes a lot of what we believe, and in fact, I have more in common with my Roman Catholic friend than with my liberal Protestant. Well, that is, of course, true. They believe in the Word of God as having divine authority. They believe that the moral standards of the Bible are authoritative, and we acknowledge all that's the case. Now, many people will say, with all that common ground, what are we arguing about? Aren't these really superficial differences between Protestants and Roman Catholics? Well, our differing views of this verse will show that there is, in fact, a deep cleft when it comes to the matter of salvation between the Protestant teaching and the Roman Catholic teaching. It shows that when it comes to the way that sinners are saved, and Jesus himself says this is what it's really ultimately all about, that Roman Catholics and Protestants practice completely different religions, in fact. And we'll see that in the interpretation of this verse. Now let's look at verse 23. Jesus tells the gathered believers, if you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. Now Roman Catholicism sees this statement as establishing a special priesthood that possesses the authority to pronounce the absolution of sins. It is by claiming warrant from this verse and some other verses like it, we'll touch on those verses too. It's by that warrant that Roman Catholic priests sit in a booth and have someone tell them all the wicked things they've done, and then they say, well, they'll pronounce penance, go do 10 Hail Marys, 5 Our Fathers, and do some community service. And then the person comes back, and the priest says to him, if he's Latin enough, he says, Te absolvo, I absolve you, I forgive you, is what the priest tells the sinner. And the sinner is directed to the priest, to the church, there to receive that great forgiveness that their soul so greatly needs. Now, opposing that doctrine is the Protestant teaching that God alone has authority to forgive sins, that God has not committed that authority to the church and its clergy, and that what the church receives here is, in fact, the authority to proclaim the forgiveness of sins through faith in Christ and his gospel. Well, the question is, well, which view is correct? And let me just say, this is a good exercise. One thing we want to do when we have a text and we see there's different views of it is we ought to ask ourselves, does the Bible speak to this theme anywhere else? Because God wrote the whole Bible. What is true in one place will be true otherwise. What does the Bible say about this? Well, carefully considering this statement in the light of Scripture, we will see 5 reasons, some of them in the text itself, why the Roman Catholic priesthood is in error and why the Protestant doctrine correctly interprets Christ's teaching in this verse. First, the Bible clearly teaches that God alone has authority to forgive sins. God only. Our sins are against God. What does David say in Psalm 51? He says, he's not denying that he sinned against others, but he says, I really have sinned against you. Against you, you only have I sinned. We sin against each other and we think it's not a big deal. But our sins are personal offenses to God and his holy justice. They're a stench against his nature. Only he can forgive it. I think the best place to see this in the Bible is Mark chapter 2. Jesus was teaching in Capernaum. He's in a house. There's a great crowd. And there's some friends who have, their friend is paralyzed, and they want to get him to Jesus. They know Jesus can heal him. They can't get through the door. And so they go on the roof, and they burrow a hole in the roof. You may know the great story. They lower the man down at Jesus' feet. And Jesus says the last thing people expected him to say, my son, your sins are forgiven. And Mark tells us that Jesus had seen his faith. He says, my son, your sins are forgiven. Well, there's some scribes there. They're appalled by this. Here's what they say, Mark 2:7. He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, I want you to know that Jesus did not challenge that assertion. He did not say, well, your doctrine is wrong. Lots of people can forgive sins. No, Jesus' answer assumed that that was true. Only God can forgive sin. So what he does is he turns to the man and he says, which is easier, to forgive sins or to tell a paralyzed man to walk? And he says, pick up your mat and walk. And the man gets up. Now, Jesus' point was to show that he is God. And the reason he can forgive sins is because he is himself God. He proved it through the miracle. His whole response makes no sense if it was not true what they had said, that only God forgives sins. And so there is no man who has the authority to remit the sins of any other man. Now, secondly, the Roman Catholic doctrine fails to note that in this gathering in John 20, verses 22 and 23, he is speaking to a mixed gathering of believers. We know from Luke that Cleopas and his companion are there. We also know that a number of the believing women are present. And for that reason, there is no warrant for taking verse 23 as addressing the church's clergy with an authority particular to them. In fact, we need to see Christ as addressing believers in general here and the church as a whole. Just as we all have the power of the Spirit together, individually and together, we all have whatever authority is granted here. Now, this is why Protestants deny the Roman Catholic doctrine of a special priesthood. And we counter it with the biblical teaching, the Reformation doctrine called the priesthood of all believers. Now, what does it mean that we're all priests? Well, one thing that means is that the priestly functioning of offering sacrifices is no longer going on in the church. Christ made the once-for-all sacrifice. He ended the whole practice of the priest in offering sacrifices to God. The atonement has been made once for all. Well, what then is remaining of the priestly office? Well, there's the ministry of worship and the ministry of prayer. And in Christ, all Christians are priests. We don't have a special priesthood because we are all priests worshiping God and called into the ministry of prayer. This is why John in Revelation 1, 5, and 6 rejoices that Christ has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us a kingdom priests to serve his God and Father. And so this gathering is a mixed gathering. There's nothing here establishing a priestly clergy with divine authority. Now, the Protestant denial of this special priesthood to authorize or remit sins is thirdly confirmed when we realize that at no time did any apostle claim the authority to grant the forgiveness of sin. And you will search the scriptures in vain to find an example in the book of Acts or elsewhere where an apostle says, Te absolvo, I forgive you. On my authority, by my name, you are forgiven your sins. You will never see that happen because they didn't have that authority. A great example is Peter's interaction with the Roman centurion Cornelius. It's a very important moment in the book of Acts. Interesting, the story of that is recorded five times, just like Paul's conversion is recorded five times. This is the gospel going to the Gentiles. It's the apostle Peter doing it, but Peter does not say to Cornelius, Cornelius, look at me. Look at me, Peter. I'm Peter. Look at me. I got a robe on. Look at me. No. He says, look at Jesus. And he preaches Christ to him. Let me read what Peter says. He commanded us to preach to the people and testify that Jesus is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sin through his name. Acts 10:42-43. The subject is forgiveness of sins. And Peter does not give a priestly absolution, but rather the apostolic preaching of the gospel, that through faith in Jesus, sinners will be forgiven. Now, fourthly, a careful study of verse 23 itself is very helpful. It'll help us to see what Jesus means by granting authority. One thing we see in the Greek text is that the verbs are forgiven and is withheld. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness, it is withheld. Those verbs are not in the present tense, but in the perfect tense. That's very significant. You may know the perfect tense is where you have a past completed action, and then there's a present state resulting from that past action. And that's what we have the authority to declare, that if you have believed in Jesus, you are forgiven by him, and now you may look upon yourself as being forgiven. And so we are able to speak to the state of people based upon what they have done with respect to Jesus. Let me put this other way. So the church is not authorized to say, your sins are forgiven, or I forgive your sins, but rather your sins have been forgiven. Let me say what an atrocity it is, and it grieves my soul on those rare occasions when I'm present in such a place to see any man, be it a Roman Catholic priest, and there are branches of Protestantism where this is done, and the people gather before them, and they will say a prayer together. We do that ourselves. And then the minister will say, I absolve you. And he's speaking to a mixed crowd of people. He has no idea if they believed in Jesus, and they said a word. The words are good. It's not bad. But the one thing he doesn't have the right to do is say that I absolve you. Instead, we proclaim, believing that you have been forgiven according to the scriptures if you have in fact believed. You'll see in our own worship of service, we read a scriptural assurance of pardon declaring the truth of forgiveness if you have in fact believed. We do not say, I forgive you, but your sins through faith have been forgiven. And so this perfect tense helps us to see that. Now finally, fifthly, the objects in this verse, it turns out, are plural and not singular. If you forgive the sins of any, it really is of persons. If you withhold forgiveness from persons, they are withheld. Here's where the King James, though archaically, most accurately renders it. It says, whosoever sins. Now you say, what's the significance of that distinction that these are plural, not singular? Well, Jesus is not granting the church the authority to forgive individuals, but rather to make distinctions between types or categories of persons with respect to the forgiveness of sins. William Barclay, I think, helpfully summarizes this, saying, "One thing is certain, no man can forgive another man's sins. But another thing is equally certain, it is the great privilege of the church to convey the message and the announcement and the fact of God's forgiveness to men and women who believe." And so we speak in terms of the biblical categories, and we pronounce forgiveness through faith in Christ. Now, so far, we've contrasted the Roman Catholic view of this verse with the Protestant view of forgiveness. There is, however, a difference of opinion on this verse among Protestants. And I would put it this way, many Protestants, I would say the majority of evangelicals today, see in this verse that Christ is doing nothing more than telling the church to preach the gospel of forgiveness. I was struck in reading the many commentaries that I read. How many evangelical commentators said, there's no authority here at all. Jesus is just telling us to preach. Now, on the other side, there are Protestants who believe that Christ is granting to the church an authority. It's not a constitutive authority. It is a declarative authority. It doesn't make people forgiven. It declares people forgiven. And that is what Jesus is giving here. Now, it's interesting at this point that Roman Catholics will make a criticism that I think is generally valid, that many Protestants simply are not taking seriously what Jesus is saying in this verse. Usually, in my experience, it's because they don't want to seem like Roman Catholics. But we our goal is not to be non-Roman Catholic. Our goal is to be biblical, and that'll make us straight on these issues and others. And the question is that criticism, I think, is accurate, that Jesus is stating far more than that believers in the church are to preach forgiveness. There is some kind of authority concerning forgiveness that is granted here, and you'll see it in an if-then relationship. If the believers and the church declare forgiveness, those sins have been forgiven. Likewise, if forgiveness is withheld by the church, forgiveness really is withheld. Now, that is what Jesus is saying. Now, how do we deal with this? Well, the need is for us to have a balance on the one hand between the Bible's very clear teaching that sinners can only be forgiven through a personal faith in Jesus alone. Only God can forgive. God sent his Son to die for our sins. If I trust in him, we are forgiven. We want to uphold that. But on the other hand, we need to have a biblically accurate and high view of the church. We're living in a generation with a very low view of the church, I think largely in reaction against abuses like those I've talked about. But we're accomplishing nothing by holding one view without holding the other accurately. Now, seeking that balance, Reformed theology understands that Jesus here grants a declarative authority concerning the forgiveness of sins. Let me say it again. Of course, the church may not grant forgiveness on any basis of its own choosing. This was the great offense of the Roman Catholic practice of indulgences. Money would be given, and then a piece of paper would be given saying, the Pope remits you of your sin. And you say, well, why does giving of money cause me to be forgiven? The answer is the Pope says so. And it's amazing how many places you'll find different kinds of popes. And we have no right to play pope, and of any kind, we have no right to establish any basis of forgiveness other than that which is found in the Scriptures. Christians in the church are to preach forgiveness through faith in Christ's blood. But you see, here's what's being said here, that having done so, we have the authority to declare forgiveness through faith in Christ in such a way that we may know that we really are forgiven. It's a declarative authority that goes forth. The sins are not forgiven because the church has said so. Yet on the basis of the divinely established way of salvation, the church may declare forgiveness with real and divinely granted authority. That's what's being said in verse 23. That's the same authority referred to by Jesus in Matthew 16, verse 19. This is a verse the Roman Catholics will turn to. This is the verse that gives us all the jokes about Peter with keys at the pearly gates. Peter had just made his great confession of faith, and here's what Jesus says to him, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, we are not engaging in good polemics against Roman Catholics by pretending that that verse is not in the Bible. It is there. It's God's word. We need to believe it. Now, what does it mean? Well, we know that in the Jewish teaching of Jesus' day, the authority to bind and loose pertain to the admissions of persons to the fellowship of the church. That's the whole idea of the keys. The shaliach would be at the door, and you had to get through him to get in the door. And it's about the admissions of persons into the household of God and the kingdom of Christ. And here, this declarative authority is granted to Peter, not because he's a special vicar of Christ, but because he's a believer. What Peter has done is he's believed the gospel. And Jesus says to him, as a believer, you have the right to declare, make declarations with respect to salvation through faith in Christ. Later on in Matthew 18:18, that same declarative authority is given to all the apostles together. So there's no primacy of Peter. And here in John 20:23, that same authority is granted to the church as a whole. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Now let me note three things about the church's declarative authority, and with this I'll conclude. Three important things that we need to know. The first is that as the church is faithfully setting forth the Bible's teaching on forgiveness and salvation, its declarations are to be received by men as though God himself were speaking. When an individual Christian sets forth the clear teaching of the Word of God and sets it forth, those who hear are dealing not just with that person, but with God, but with the Word. I want to say to you, if you don't like my preaching, and if I'm preaching the Word, your problem is not with me, it's with God. So Thomas Watson, he said, "No, in every sermon that you hear preached, it is God calling to you. To refuse the message we bring is to refuse God himself." And therefore, Paul's answer, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved," represented an authoritative answer to the Philippian jailer's question, "What must I do to be saved?" And so when the church is declaring the status of persons with respect to salvation through faith in Christ, they are speaking, the church and Christians are speaking with God's authority. Now, secondly, while we must emphasize that Christ is granting power and authority to believers in general and the church as a whole, it's also true that Christ has established officers who will often exercise this authority on behalf of the church. One great example is that fascinating chapter of Acts chapter 8, where Peter is dealing with that scoundrel Simon Magus, who's trying to buy the Holy Spirit and salvation with money. And Peter exercises, as an apostle in his case, an officer of the church, Christ declared of authority, Acts 8:21, "You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God." Let me give you another example I think is particularly relevant. It's the example in Acts 15 of the Jerusalem Council. The question was regarding the status of Gentile converts. There were some Jewish believers in Jerusalem who said, "We can't accept them as Christians. They're not Jewish. They're not circumcised." And that was a big issue. The issue had to do with the forgiveness of sins and the status of persons with respect to salvation. And that vital issue was decided not by calling a congregational meeting, but the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider the matter. Isn't that fascinating? You'd think it would just be the apostles. But they gathered the elders of the church with the apostles, and they deliberated biblically. And as they spoke biblically, they were speaking for God. And so this declarative authority belongs to individual Christians, to the church as a whole, and the elders of the church will often exercise that authority on the church's behalf. Now, how does this play out today? Well, I mentioned earlier that in many churches, the worship service includes a corporate confession of sin and a declaration of pardon. We're one of those churches. I think it's an important part of the worship service. Just as the Israelites of old came to the temple and a sacrifice was made, and by the blood they came into his presence, what they looked forward to, we look back upon. And we know that we're not coming to God because we're such nice people. Don't we look great? And aren't we better than our unbelieving neighbors? We come as sinners looking to the blood of Christ, and then we know, I like to put it this way, the confession of sin and receipt of pardon says two things. One thing it says is, no matter how good you think you are, you cannot be accepted except through the blood of Christ. But the flip side is true. No matter how loathsome you feel about yourself, no matter how unworthy you feel in the presence of God, he invites you into his love if you come through the blood of his Son. That's an important thing. And yet, the declaration that's made is a declarative authority. We read the scriptures. Here's what the Bible says about the pardon of sin. And so the confession of sin is followed by the scriptural assurance of pardon. But here's what I want you to know, is that when you hear that read, you should take it as God speaking to you. And though you feel unworthy and you're downcast about yourself and you're worn out, when the minister reads the scriptural assurance of pardon, which ought to be in many respects the high point of the service, you ought to say, well, you know, I am right with God because I have trusted in him. It's not, if you haven't trusted in him, then we declare that you're not right with God. But when you hear that going forth, you should not merely hear a minister or the church. You should say, this is God speaking to me through his word, and you should have a great assurance of pardon from that. We should never have any minister say, I absolve you. But we should declare that those who believe have their sins forgiven through faith in Jesus Christ. Let me say the similar thing is true of the benediction at the end of the service. Why do we have the benedictions? Well, we're following the apostolic pattern. You'll see the benedictions at the end of the epistles. But those are not priestly invocations of divine power, but they are prophetic prayer exhortations, beseeching God to glorify himself through his Son and provide the blessings of salvation to his people. That is not a special priestly authority going forth by the minister. It is the minister leading the people in an appeal to God, an a prayer hortation to God. Bless your people through Jesus Christ. That's what the benediction is. Another very important exercise of this declarative authority takes place when the elders of the church receive new members into the congregation. It's one of the most important things our elders do. I like to stress that with our elders. When someone's joining the church, we are telling them on behalf of Christ, this person has the right to consider himself or herself a Christian and to look forward to heaven. We must not do that simply to grow the church, to have larger numbers, or to avoid social offense. If someone comes to join our church and is not trusting in the blood of Christ, it's our duty not to admit them to the church, and we're doing neither them nor us a favor. It's a high and holy declarative exercise. So it is with the sacrament. We set forth the standards, the biblical standards of participating in the covenant meal, namely that we would look, that we would perceive in it the atoning death of Christ, that we would be looking to his death for our righteousness. And when you can reach out your hand and say, you know what, I'm a member of the Christian church. I'm not saved by that, but it declares to me that I have a right to take what is given as a seal to me that one day I'm going to sit at the wedding feast of the Lamb. And I belong to Jesus. I'm part of his covenant people. You see, all of this should be a great aid in our assurance of salvation as we are faithfully ministering the word of God. Now, on a negative side, Jesus' teaching relates to the exercise of church discipline, especially when it comes to the censure of excommunication. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, he added, it is withheld. Now, that corresponds to Jesus' clear teaching on church discipline in Matthew 18. There he said that if a sinner refuses ultimately to repent and will not listen even to the church, Jesus directs, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, then listen to this. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. What that means is that when the elders of Christ's church are faithfully ministering the word of God, are exercising church discipline according to biblical standards, their pronunciation is the pronunciation of Christ, not because he's signing on to our work, but because we're doing his work in a way that's clearly biblical. Now, I know people who've been excommunicated for unbiblical reasons. That's a grievous thing, and we'll often need to minister to that person. But if someone should be excommunicated from the church on biblical grounds for contumacy against the word of God and the church of God, well, that person should tremble, anticipating the prospect of eternal divine judgment unless he should repent. Why? Because Christ has declared that what is faithfully bound and loosed by his church on earth reflects the divine authority of heaven itself. Well, let me conclude with one third note, a final note that we should make about the church's declarative authority. It's this, that we need to declare it. We are obliged to declare forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Let's do that. Let's send forth the gospel call. Let's authoritatively speak to the world. Let's not be trying to come up with a way of salvation that's going to be a little bit of the world, a little bit of us, that everybody will like. No, let us declare God's terms of salvation faithfully before the world with love in our hearts, seeking that the Holy Spirit would cause sinners to believe and be saved. Paul reflected this obligation when he wrote at the end of 2 Corinthians 5, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ, God making his appeal through us. Now, that being the case, the final note we should make on Christ's grant of power and authority to the church for proclaiming the forgiveness of sins, it's the application that Paul himself made. It's this: we therefore implore you, be reconciled to God. On behalf of Christ, be reconciled. Be forgiven of your sins. How? Through faith in Jesus Christ who died for sins. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, it's not the kind of matter we often study, but it's in your word. It's for our blessing. Cause us, Lord, to delight in what you've given. Thank you, Lord, for the power that you have promised us. Would you cause us to seek your power through the Holy Spirit and to be bold, trusting you to give spiritual power to the work of your gospel? And Father, as we declare forgiveness of sins, would you cause all we know, would you help us, Lord, to be zealous in proclaiming that? And would you enable, indeed, we ourselves, all of us here, Lord, to believe on Jesus, that we might be forgiven, that we might have eternal life? We pray for these things in his name. Amen.